If you would take your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We mentioned last week that we're in the last week now in the book of John of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it starts off in chapter 13 and verse 1 with that reminder. Not only the fact that Jesus' physical end is coming, but that he knows that it's coming. And by the way, that is a huge thing. Nobody here knows our end. Sometimes we can guess. Somebody can get something, a terminal disease. Someone can get up in life, and it seems like you're right at the end. Sometimes, you know, you may be right, but nobody knows when their last day is, when they will draw their last breath. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. The Bible says that the day of your death is appointed. By the way, this is our uplifting thought for the day. You can eat healthy and you can do all these things all you want, but your day is still appointed. You can't stretch out your life by a day. None of us knows when our end is coming, but Jesus was God. He knew all things, and he knew that his end was coming. It mentions that here in John chapter 13. And verse 1, let's start right there. John 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Let's have a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll continue with the sermon. Father, I thank you that as we open your word, that you are here with us, you meet with us, and help us to know that's the only way that anything meaningful happens spiritually in our lives. If we just gather together and I am up here saying some words, we know that that's of no eternal benefit. But if your Holy Spirit will peel back our hearts, meet with us, and minister the Word of God to our hearts, we can change. We can be more like you in our lives. And I pray that you would do that in each one of our lives, no matter where we are. I don't know where everyone is spiritually, but I pray that wherever we are, we would take that next step. If there are any this morning that don't know they're on their way to heaven for sure, that they would know that this morning by the time they leave. For those that do know they're on their way to heaven, that they would grow in their faith, that they would grow in their knowledge of you, grow in their obedience to you, and that we would all be closer to you and better this morning because of having been around your word. And I pray that you would use your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There in verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, he loved his own. I think immediately he's talking about these disciples. He's here with the 12 disciples, including, by the way, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. These were the people that he loved, and it says he loved them unto the end. That's an interesting statement. He loved them all the way to the end, to the death. What's going to follow in chapter 13? Here's our profound thought for today. What's going to follow chapter 13 is chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. In these chapters, we see one of the ways that Jesus loved his disciples, by teaching them. He's going to, in chapter 13, he's going to wash their feet. He's going to teach them about serving. He's going to predict that Peter would deny him. In chapter 14, he teaches that he is the only way to the Father. And he promises that he's coming back to take us out of this world. And he promises also the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. In chapter 15, he teaches them about abiding in the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches, abiding in him. And he also warns about the world's hatred of believers, of Christians. In chapter 16, he teaches more about the Holy Spirit, and he teaches about using his name in prayer, the power that's associated with that. And then in chapter 17 is his often called his high priestly prayer, his prayer for the disciples and for all future believers. And all of these things happened in one evening, chapters 13 through 17, the same night before he was betrayed. And they encapsulate part of his love. He loved his disciples. He loved his own unto the end. And part of the way that he demonstrated his love for them was by pouring out this teaching to them on this night. And you've often heard it said that, oh, to have been there, to have been a fly on the wall, to have just been a part of what was said, that would have been a wonderful thing. And wonderfully, it was all recorded for us in chapters 13 through 17 so that we can partake of the same benefit that they had, the same comfort. They thought they were losing the Messiah. Jesus said, you're going to be sorrowful, but I'm giving you comfort. We can share in that same comfort. We can share in that same, all the benefits that they shared in on this night. So just a really interesting thought, a wonderful thought, that the way that Jesus loved his own, yes, he laid down his life for them, but one of the ways that he loved them was by teaching them the truth. As parents, one of the things that we can do that we show our love for our children is by teaching them the truth about God, by showing them the right way to go and all of that. Look at verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." It slips by really fast. There were a couple different Judases that were disciples. This was Judas, Simon's son. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Messiah. And he was, by the way, Simon's son. Who's this guy Simon? We don't know much about him. But one of his designations in life is he was the father. He was the one who helped give birth to the one who betrayed the Messiah. I'm not saying this is all Simon's fault. I don't know what kind of a father Simon was. But it's just one of the things that jumps out at you several times in the Bible is that whenever people do things, whenever we go out and live life, we don't live life as an island unto ourselves. We affect those around us. And Judas Iscariot, by making the decisions that he made, I think in part brought a blot to his father. He brought a blot to his family name just by being controlled by the will of the devil in his life. He betrayed the Son of God. And by the way, he was Simon's son. I am a pigot, and the things that I do reflect on my parents, for better or for worse. You know, there are times when somebody can walk around and they can be proud of their children. They can brag on them. They say, "Oh, you heard how my son's doing?" They pull out pictures. They talk about how things are doing. And then their parents that kind of change the subject whenever, you know, their son's name comes up. I remember in Virginia, there was a guy in the church that we came from that he was, and none of you ever met him, obviously, but you know, he was a businessman. In fact, I worked for him for a while, installing windows for his company. And then he just kind of went off the deep end. He got involved in this and that, and things went sour. He always just was kind of a fly-by-the-seat-of-his-pants kind of person. He'd make promises and not back them up. He would leave people hanging out to dry. And this had become his reputation. He'd gotten out of church, gotten away from the Lord in his life. And I remember one time listening to a conversation between the guy's dad and another guy. And he was saying that, you know, I knew that this guy, whenever his son's name came up, he was always having to go to bat for him. He's always having to try to explain things. And it's just a really difficult place that people put their parents in, and that people put other people in of having to explain life for them. And we just need to know that when we live life, we spread out and we affect other people. And we need to make sure that our testimony is pleasing to the Lord. By the way, we also affect the name of Christ. Remember when David sinned, Nathan the prophet came, pointed his finger in his face and said, "The child's going to have to die because that by this deed, you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You're giving God a black eye, so to speak, in the community, in the nation. And so there had to be consequences. And Judas was not alone in his sin. He affected, I think, the reputation. I don't know if he affected the well-being of his father. I don't know if his father had to carry around this stigma with him for the rest of his life to where he was. Now, by the way, he lived in a culture that wasn't that favorable toward Jesus anyway. You know, maybe some people patted him on the back. "Yeah, you're the one, your son, you know, got Jesus for us." I don't know. But it was something that spread out to his family name. We have one family, and your family is always your family. We can't change that. So we need to make the best that we can of our family name for the glory of God. We need to be righteous and upright so that we can give a good name. It's part of honoring our father and our mother. I can be 3,000 miles away from my parents, and I can honor them simply by the way that I live my life, that I can allow them to be proud. The father of a fool hath no joy, the Bible says. Anyway, let's go on. Look at verse 3. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 together. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. By the way, that's a mouthful. I just read it, but I don't understand all that means. That the Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus has the authority and the power over everything in the universe. He knew that he came from heaven, and that when he died, he was going back to heaven. He is the eternal Son of God who never had a beginning. He was not created. He was the creator of everything. That's who he is as a person. And knowing that about himself, look what he does in verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this culturally, but it's pretty obvious that what Jesus did was one of the menial tasks that servants would do. The Lord, the master of a house, would not be the one that when people come over would wash the feet of the guests. They would call the servant. If somebody had servants, they would call the servant and the servant would wash the feet. And if there were no servants, I suppose that people just wouldn't get their feet washed. But the master of the house usually would not do something like this. He would not humble himself. He would not, when it's, he laid aside his garments because he would be getting dirty and sweaty. So he laid aside his outer garments and he puts on this towel and he totally humbles himself and he becomes a menial servant. Somebody that would usually be one that is not held in high regard. If a servant would come and wash somebody's feet, people wouldn't say, "Man, that was really awesome what you did." It was what they did. Be like somebody that's the janitor somewhere and he cleans the toilets. They don't give them have a ceremony and give them an award for cleaning a toilet because that's what you do. It's just expected. And this was not a job that was highly praised. Jesus humbled himself. We could turn, this was the thrust of his whole life. What he does here in chapter 13 is a microcosm of his whole life. He came to humble himself. And there's that famous passage, Philippians chapter 2, we won't read it for sake of time, but where he gives up the glories of heaven, he comes just to be a human being was humbling for him. There's a place in the book of Psalms where it says that God is so high, and Jesus is God, he is so high that in heaven he has to humble himself to look on the things that are in heaven and that are in earth. It is God has to come down from his lofty perch to look at the things in heaven that we can never even look at until we get there. That's how high God is. And Jesus humbled himself and came all the way down and became a dirty human being. That's another uplifting thought this morning. You and I as human beings are really nothing more than dirt. We're glorified dirt walking around. God formed Adam out of the dust. You're just clods of dirt walking around that are starting to disintegrate and fall apart now. And Jesus allowed himself to be made out of the same stuff that we are made out of. Now, he was still God. He never surrendered his deity, never gave up, the attributes that make him God. But he humbled himself. And then here he goes all the way down. He humbles himself as a servant, somebody who was looked down on, somebody who was scorned. You would never ask a servant to do high and lofty things. And Jesus humbled himself and he did all this knowing who he was. I think a word here that jumps out is that Jesus was secure in who he was. He was not threatened by doing something that is menial. Many times people would think, if I'm the boss, if I'm the leader, if I'm the number one guy here, I'm not going to do certain things because people might look at me wrong. They might think, "Oh, I guess that guy's a servant," and they wouldn't show me the respect that I need. I need to make sure that I'm always doing leader things, and I have the servants doing servant things. Many people are threatened, even if they have leadership, even if they have authority. They're threatened by the possibility of that authority slipping away. They're threatened by people looking at them in a way that they might not think of me as who they need to think of me as. Jesus was not threatened by any of that. He knew he was very secure in who he was. He knew that even if he humbles himself and washes feet, he's still the God of the universe. He still came from God. He's still going to God. And he was not threatened by that. We need to always have that same attitude. Whatever you have in life, And many of in here, you do have positions of authority. You have positions of power in different areas and prospective places in your lives. All of that comes from God. And if it's God's will for us to be even more exalted, praise the Lord. If it's God's will for us to maybe lose authority at some point, to be surpassed by someone else, hey, all that's in God's hands. We should not be threatened by the human, you know, the human ladders that we're surrounded by. People are trying to step on people and climb to the top, and many people are trying to grasp onto their own power. You know what? We need to just trust God for all that, because He's the one that's in charge of that. Don't be threatened. We can humble ourselves and not be threatened by the potential of losing something. We don't have to hold on to things. Who gives us what we have? Do we give it? Do we earn it for ourselves, or does God give it? The Bible says He's the one who gives us the ability to get wealth. What hast thou that thou hast not received? That's 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. What do you have that you have not received from God? The answer is nothing. If He gave it to me, He can take it away, or He can give me even more. I trust in God, and we ought to all trust in God for our position in life. Whatever He gives, He gives. And don't be insecure enough that I've got to grab onto it. I've got to make sure that people know who I am. When I walk into a room, everybody's got to bow. Everybody's got to stop what they're doing. I read this recently about, I don't know what your opinion is about Michael Jordan. He's a, you know, good basketball player. He's got a little bit of an ego on him, in case you didn't know that. I read this recently. He was turning 50 years old, and somebody wrote an article about his current situation. He's got a company, you know, Jumpman and other things that he runs. And he's got private jets and things. When he gets on his private jet, the wheels go up and the jet takes off. When he gets there, it's time to go. Doesn't matter who's not there yet. People are left behind several times. Maybe that's the last time they're ever left behind. I'm not going to be late anymore. But it doesn't matter if they're not there. As soon as he gets on the jet, it takes off. When he's on the jet, if he's sleeping, everything's quiet. Nobody makes a sound. When he wakes up, nobody else takes a nap. He wakes up, turns on all the lights, blares the music, because whatever he's doing, everybody else has to do. Everyone's got to follow his, you know, to the beat of his drum. And they all have code names. And his code name that his staff has to call him is Yahweh. Anyway, so, you know, that's kind of an ego there. But Jesus didn't have that attitude. Everything didn't rise and fall the moment he wanted it to happen. He was willing to humble himself, and he was not threatened by what people might think. He was very secure in himself. And Jesus wants us to learn, it doesn't matter if we do have all the authority and all the power in a certain area, we need to have the same attitude of Jesus, that we're secure in who we are. We get our value, we get our worth, we get our power from God. And I trust in Him for it. I don't have to grab onto it on my own. So Jesus really gives a great example here. And you know, He was never afraid to do things that made people doubt Him. Have you ever thought about this? He was often misunderstood. And Jesus did not start into an action explaining things ahead of time to make sure that nobody misunderstood Him. He was willing to do that, knowing they were going to misunderstand, knowing they might not even think He's the Messiah because of some of the things He did. He was willing to be doubted. He was willing to have people misunderstand Him. You know, Jesus came and He was born in Bethlehem, which was prophesied. He grew up in Nazareth, which was not prophesied. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah is going to come out of Nazareth. But Jesus allowed Himself to grow up in Nazareth, knowing that that very act, that very upbringing would cause people to doubt that He's the Messiah. He said, search and look, no prophet ariseth out of Galilee, which is where Nazareth was. And Jesus didn't say, you know what, if I grow up in Nazareth, people are going to doubt. I better grow up in Bethlehem so I can fulfill prophecy in a way that everyone knows and nobody will doubt me. He was willing to do things that would cause people to doubt Him. He often did things on the Sabbath. He performed miracles and healed people and did things on the Sabbath, knowing that people were going to stumble at that. Now, granted, people that had a wrong understanding, wrong interpretation of the Bible, but He knew that people were going to say, hey, He's breaking the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. He's healing people. He shouldn't be doing that. Jesus didn't say, well, if they think that, let me just do it on Sunday instead of Saturday so nobody has a problem. He was willing to do things that He knew would cause people to doubt Him. But it was okay because He was secure. He just gave the truth the way that God did. And so many times being a Christian, you and I will be misunderstood. Servant, one of the verses in this chapter that I'm not sure if we'll get to it today, but we may. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If Jesus was misunderstood, we are going to be misunderstood. And you know what? It's okay. As long as we're doing what God wants us to do. If people misunderstand, if people scratch their heads and say, that guy is a loony, it's okay. We don't need to make sure that everybody is on the same page with us all the time. Be willing to be misunderstood. Be willing to identify with Christ, even if it means that we'll be misunderstood at times. We often think, you know, but if I humble myself, if I do something menial, people will see that I'm willing to do menial things and they'll dump everything on me because maybe I'm the only one that's willing to do something. And so people want to shy away from that. I need to make sure that I get the respect. If people will pile on. When I was in high school, I think this was my junior or senior year in high school, my brother and my twin brother and I worked at a golf and country club. We were not golfers. Somebody else we knew was a golfer. It was a job. You know, we worked in the bag room, which when golfers would come in, we would clean their clubs. We would clean off they would leave all their junk in the golf carts, you know. And sometimes they'd leave even more knowing who's working in the bag room. But we would clean the golf carts. We would park the golf carts. It was not much that was, it wasn't a high position at all. All the other guys in the bag room were all high schoolers. The reason they worked there was so they could get the free golf. You know, it was a nice course. They could play golf whenever they wanted to get free golf. That was the perk. We were not golfers. We played, my brother and I played once in a while, but we were not there for the golf. And so closing time was the time that everything had to be spick and span. You know, during the day, it didn't really matter, that big a deal. But closing time, the carts had to be parked well. Everything had to be clean in the bag room. And nobody wanted to close because that's when they got the free golf. If you closed, you didn't get to play free golf that day. My brother and I just had a desire to park the carts well. Other people would just kind of park them sticking out at crooked angles, you know. Call it OCD if you want to, you know. I would park a cart and go back and be like, you know, that cart's about 4 degrees off. I need to go back and angle it just right. And anyway, people would make fun of us for that, but that's just something that we enjoyed doing. And because of that, they'd say, oh, let the pigots close. They like to park the carts well. Let them close all the time. We can go get free golf. And it felt like from time to time that we were being taken advantage of. Who wants to be working, parking carts at 8, 9 o'clock at night when it's dark and, you know, and everyone else is out, you know, with their friends or they're out golfing? And it felt like at times that we're being piled on. But you know what? It's okay to feel, you know, God's in charge of all that. We were able to be a good testimony to these people. We were able to just have a good work ethic that my parents taught me. By the way, I don't have any kind of, you know, the success story that they saw how we parked the carts and said, hey, will you be the manager of the whole course? You know, nothing like that happened. We moved on, went to college. But I learned a lesson that it's okay to do jobs that other people don't care about and leave the results in God's hands. Jesus was not threatened. He knew that he came from God and went to God. And he was willing to do anything to love people, to serve people. He was willing to humble himself. Let's go on in chapter 13 for sake of time. Look what it says in verse 6. So he washes their feet. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Why did Peter say that, by the way? Was he saying, you know, I've got bunions and corns going on. You know, it's really stinky. You don't want to touch my feet. You might get something. That's not what he's saying here. I think the reason he says this, you are never going to wash my feet. He realizes, you know, he said before that Jesus, you are the Son of God. You know, you are the Messiah, the promised Messiah that should come into the world. He knows that about Jesus. He knows that he's here and Jesus is here, if I can put it that way. And he says, you are my superior. You're my master. You are never going to wash my feet. I'm never going to allow this situation to happen that a master serves someone that is inferior to him. I think that's what he's saying. He says, we're going to do things the way the world does it. The master gets served. The servants serve. We're never going to allow it to mix. I think in part he would be saying this also. You're never going to wash my feet. And I am never going to wash the feet of somebody under me. I think he's showing that's his perspective on authority, on leadership, on serving, is that the master gets served and the servants serve. And I think that that's my thought, that he's saying, we're not going to change this. We're not going to allow things to be flipped upside down. What would everyone else think? And he shows in his heart his lack of servitude, if I can put it that way. He shows, I think, his lack of willingness before this lesson. This is an important lesson Jesus teaches the disciples. And I do think Peter is changed, maybe not on this night as a result of it, but I think he probably thinks back on this day and he remembers what Jesus did for him. And he started to shift in his thinking. So we need to always have that in mind as well, that the way that the world does things, it doesn't have to be that way. We should do things the way that God says it should be, even if we're going to flip things upside down. Jesus here goes, there's two lessons that Jesus teaches. We've talked about serving, we'll come back to it. But he's teaching another lesson here also about forgiveness. He's washing feet, and washing here is a picture of forgiveness, washing away sins, so to speak. Now, obviously, when Jesus washes the feet, he's not literally washing away sins, but he's giving a symbol and a picture. Go on, look at verse 8. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so if I can use the word forgive here, if I forgive thee not, thou hast no part with me. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he kind of goes to the other extreme. You're not going to wash me at all. Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Okay, well, then not just my feet, but everything. Give me a whole bath. Wash my hands, wash my head. And so now Jesus is going to explain what's going on a little bit. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed, or if I can use the word forgiven, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. This is an interesting, and I think a really important truth Jesus is teaching. It almost seems like a parable, because it's kind of veiled, doesn't jump straight out at you. But Jesus says, if I have washed you, you are clean. But if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he that is totally washed does not need to wash again except for his feet. So here's the picture. First, let's talk about the physical truth that was going on. People would go somewhere to a party at somebody's house. They were hot, dirty, stinky. They'd take a bath, take a shower, and go over to the person's house. Along the way, this is before paved roads and this is before automobiles, people would often walk a lot of places. And they had on sandals. And walking in the dusty sand, they would get their feet dirty walking across the street or walking down the block or however long they walked. They probably wouldn't get their head dirty unless they were out a long time, but they just took a shower so they could go to the house. They didn't get their head dirty. They didn't get their hands dirty, but they got their feet dirty. So when they got there, you don't show up at somebody's house for dinner and say, hey, welcome. Can I take a shower before we have dinner? You know, you take the shower before you come over. But once you get there, their custom was they would wash the feet so you don't track dirt on their white carpet, you know, or whatever. So you would get there. You would only wash the feet. You would not take a whole bath. Here's the spiritual truth that goes along with it. Salvation is the bath. Jesus says, when somebody believes in me, they are washed head to toe. They are forgiven. They're going to heaven. Nothing can change that. But, and I think, by the way, here's also a really important truth, that when somebody's saved, their sin nature is not eradicated. We still live in the flesh. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, the things that I want to do, I still don't do them. The things that I shouldn't do, I end up doing them. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? He still lived in his flesh. And all of us still sin every single day. Just thought I'd put in another uplifting thought along the way. All of us still struggle with our flesh, you know, and we struggle with different things, but we all struggle. And I hope that's not news to you, by the way. Somebody wrongs you, you know, our flesh rears its ugly head. Hey, what are you doing? We just always want things a certain way, and we struggle with bitterness. We struggle with pride. We struggle with anger. We struggle with lust. We struggle with lots of things. And here's an important truth for all Christians. If you're saved, if you're washed, you don't need to wash again. You don't need to take another bath. You cannot lose your salvation. But there are two types of forgiveness, if I can put it this way. There's whole body forgiveness, and then there's foot washing forgiveness. And we all need foot washing forgiveness every day. This is what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 talks about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's saying that to a Christian in 1 John 1. They're saved, but we still need to confess our sins day by day. Not to go to heaven, not to get saved again, because we can't lose it, but we need to restore the fellowship. I like the family illustration about this. When somebody gets saved, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or daughters of God. They have these gender neutral Bibles now. I'm not sure what they do on that verse. Anyway, to them gave he power to become the children of God. If you're saved, you're a child of God. He's your father. You're in the family. And that can never change. But for those of you that have parents or children, you know that that relationship can get strained. You know, the son steals something from the dad. The son lies about the mom. The son, you know, all these other things. I'm not going to go into detail. Get a little too close to home. But relationships get strained. But no matter what happens, the father is still the father of the son. The son is still the son of the father and the mother. And you can't change that. We have this unfortunate thing in our society where people like divorcing their parents. What's that all about? But even if someone divorces their parents legally, that's still your mom. That's still your dad. Nothing can change that. And the same is true spiritually. If God is your father, that can never change. We might have to do things to mend a relationship, to get back on speaking terms, to ask forgiveness, but he's still my father. And that's the truth here. I need to have my feet washed. I need every day to come before God's throne and say, God, forgive me of this sin. The wages of sin is still death. There are still consequences in my life, but they are short of hell. Hell can never be introduced into the equation again. But there can be chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 says that every father chastens the children that he loves. If there's no chastening, there's no love. There's no fatherhood. So God chastens his children. And I need to have the foot washing. I need to have the day-by-day forgiveness. We see this. Here's another place where we see this. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is important in interpreting this passage in Matthew 6, often called the Lord's Prayer. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus kind of gives this editorial comment. He prays and then he says this to his disciples. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive, and here's the editorial comment. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Having the right interpretation of this passage is vital. Because on one hand, forgiveness is the way to go to heaven, right? Nobody goes to heaven except they're forgiven by God. And if this is talking about going to heaven type of forgiveness, then you got to forgive other people to go to heaven. You have to earn your salvation by forgiving, right? If you don't forgive, you don't get forgiveness. But if you forgive, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. This is talking about, he's saying this to his disciples who have said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so it says, part of keeping the right relationship with God is living right toward your fellow man. Forgive us our daily trespasses as we forgive others. I, as a Christian, if I stop forgiving other people, or if I disobey God, if I walk in sin and rebellion toward God, I cannot have forgiveness from God properly because I'm acknowledging sin in my life. David, who is a believer, said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You say, "Well, David was a believer. Doesn't God always hear?" But if I cut myself off, if I break the fellowship and haven't asked forgiveness the right way, if there's not repentance, then I'm cut off from God. He's not going to hear my prayers. I'm still going to heaven when I die. But I've got to have the foot washing, so to speak. I've got to have that day-by-day forgiveness. And so there are times in the Bible we need to make sure we're on the right page. There's two types of forgiveness. There's that once-and-for-all forgiveness. And God will never hold that sin against me and cast me into hell. But there's still the relationship with God. We all stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And part of what we will discuss there at the judgment seat of Christ is whether or not we've had day by day forgiveness of things. The Bible says to Christians in 1 Corinthians 11, that Lord's Supper passage, examine yourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged by God. But if I don't get that day-by-day forgiveness from God, now God has to bring chastening. He has to bring judgment in my life. So it's just a really important truth. Some people struggle with this. Some Christians struggle. They ask forgiveness of God every day to go to heaven. They think, I do something, I lost my salvation, I got to get it back. I lost it again, I got to get it back. And they never know what's up in their Christian lives, what's up and what's down. You know, their whole life is turned upside down. This is a vital truth that Jesus is teaching his disciples just before he dies. That once you are washed, you don't need to wash again, except your feet. We just need the foot washing. We need the day-by-day forgiveness, but you don't need salvation again. And it's also really important. Here's an interesting thought, an important thought. The disciples on this night were all saved except Judas. Judas was about to betray. In fact, he was about to be indwelt by the devil himself. He was about to go out and betray Jesus. He was the only one of the 12 that was an unbeliever. All the rest were clean, Jesus says. He says, and ye are clean. Here's where this is important, because Peter goes out the same night and denies Jesus three times. And some people say, well, you do something like that, you got to prove you're not saved. You got to prove you've never been washed, never been forgiven. But he had been forgiven, and yet he went out and denied Jesus, that he even knew him, cursing and swearing three times in the same night. We need to know that that's on the table for us. It's a possibility for us to fall. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're not going to struggle anymore. But Peter needed to come back. Here's an interesting, look at this very quickly. Matthew chapter 16. You know what, for sake of time, skip that one. Go to Luke 22. Let me just mention it real fast. Peter, saved on this day, tries to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, and Jesus says to this believer, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. So even as believers, we can follow the directions of Satan. We can follow his will, even as believers. This is an interesting thing that Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. It's an interesting phrase. Satan wants to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Remember, Peter is a believer here. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. As a believer, your faith can fail. Jesus, if it's not a possibility for his faith to fail, Jesus wouldn't be praying for that. But he's praying for Peter that his faith would not fail. Even if his faith does fail, it doesn't mean he's going to hell, okay? But he's praying that his faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It's interesting, he uses the word converted. We usually use the word converted for somebody who is an unbeliever, and then they get converted, now they're saved. Jesus uses it of a believer who strays and then comes back. He calls it converted. When you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. He knows that Peter's going to fall on this night. And then he goes on to, in verses 33 and 34, to directly prophesy it. Look at verse 33. And he saith unto him, Peter, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So Peter would, his faith would fail on that night. And he would stray. And then he would be converted. And part of that conversion process we see in John 21, when Jesus comes to Peter three times and says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He restores him and puts him back into service. He didn't need to get saved again. His conversion, if I can put it this way, there may be some believers here today that need to be converted, that need a conversion experience, so to speak, that you're straying and we need to come back. But we don't need to be saved again. We need the foot washing. We need to come back to the restoring of fellowship. And here's one more place that uses this word. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 19. And I do believe that this is talking about, this can be believers or unbelievers, but I think believers can be in this verse. James chapter 5, verse 19. So it's speaking to Christians. The book of James is talking to Christians. And it says, brethren, so there's an indication of being saved. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I think this is talking about a Christian. And by the way, this chapter, this passage also talks about the sin unto death for Christians. It's possible. Here's what happens. A believer walks away from God, and another believer goes after him. This doesn't happen often enough. Another believer goes after him and brings him back and converts him, restores him to the faith. Galatians 6:1, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. We have to go after people. This is, again, this doesn't happen enough in the body of Christ. But a Christian goes after him and converts him. He's a sinner. A believer is a sinner. We're all still sinners. But a believer comes back to God, and when that happens, it saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. I think that's physical death. That judgment. God will reach out to a believer that strays. He's not going to send him to hell, but he may get him to the point where all that's left is physical death. I've given stories in, you know, my personal experience where I believe I've seen this happen. I think it's kind of rare, but I think this happens. And the way to stop it is conversion, is repentance of a believer coming back to God. We're not talking about salvation again. We're talking about foot washing. This is a Christian taking a basin of water and helping another Christian wash his feet, pointing out that you've strayed from God. You're on your way to heaven. I praise God for that. But you've got the Holy Spirit in your life, and he's convicting you, and you need to listen to that. Because if you quench the Holy Spirit, you can get to this point where there is a sin unto death. And it's scary, and we need to all be aware of that. We need to know that that's a potential for all of us. There's nobody that's above this. So anyway, for sake of time, let's get back to John chapter 13. But there's two types of forgiveness. And Jesus is showing there's salvation forgiveness, and then there's foot washing. And we can't have our feet washed often enough. You know, I don't think anyone would ever come to God and say, Jesus, will you wash my feet? Wash your feet? I just did it 5 minutes ago. Let it go for a little longer and then come back. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just every time to forgive us. And he knows more than we do how much we need our feet washed. Let's end with this thought for sake of time. Let's read down to verse 17, and then I'll just give a couple thoughts and we'll close this morning. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So Jesus gives one other angle here. Three things that happen here in this story. One is that he teaches them about the lesson of servitude. Number two, he teaches them about the truth of forgiveness. There's two types of forgiveness. And then number three, he shows himself as an example in this area, and I think all areas. Wherever you see Jesus doing something moral, he does that not only to be a blessing to people and to show the truth of God, but he also does it as an example for us to know how we should live. We should walk the same way Jesus walked. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. In no uncertain term, this is the, if I can put it this way, this is the what would Jesus do verse in the Bible. That was a famous phrase for a while. Maybe the fad has kind of waned a little bit. But there were bracelets and keychains and bumper stickers and license plate covers. WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? And people would often put their own interpretation, their spin on, you know, what they believe that would mean. But that is a true thought. Here's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Those are our marching orders, and that's a mouthful. If we want to abide in Christ, here's what you got to do. The same way Jesus lived, live the same way. Okay, now go. That's the rest of our lives, trying to figure out how to do that. It can only happen with the power of the Holy Spirit, by the way. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives does this. But this, we have not graduated to being mature Christians until we're like Jesus. So this is the journey of the Christian life. All day, every day, trying to be more and more like Jesus, to be more conformed to his image. We won't be like that until we get to heaven. But praise the Lord, The moment that we close our eyes in death or whenever Jesus comes and gets us, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be perfect and holy just like him. And that is the culmination of when the Bible says that we are destined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's when it happens, when we get to heaven. But we ought to be striving for that now. I want to be like Jesus. I want to think like Jesus. I want to have the same security that Jesus had. I want to, I never want to worry. I want to be above worry because I trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. That is our goal. Don't look around at other people and say, well, I'm a pretty good Christian because look at him and look at her. And man, I'm light years ahead of them. They'll never catch me. And you and I are never going to catch Jesus. So we need to stop looking at other people. And by the way, for better or for worse, don't make yourself feel bad because you look at another Christian and say, oh, I'm never going to be like him. Look at Jesus. And you feel really bad. No, I'm just kidding. But look at Jesus and have him be your motivation. Have him be your goal that you strive for every single day. I have not attained. This was Paul's. Paul is one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. I don't know about ranking people. Only God knows that. But in Philippians 3, he's an older, mature Christian. And as much as he has seen, he's written books of the Bible. He has seen heaven. He has seen the third heaven, it says in 2 Corinthians 12. He knows God personally. And he says, I have not attained. But I follow after. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if Paul can say that, any of us here can say that. I have not arrived as a spiritual giant. I still have further to go because I'm not yet like Jesus. But Jesus gives us an example that we should follow in his steps, that we should serve other people. And by the way, the most primary direct application is people right here in our own church and people in your family and people that you work with, people that live on your block. There is nobody that is beneath your service. There's nobody that I am above serving them. Because if Jesus was not above serving, none of us are. For sake of time, I wanted to spend more time talking about, you know, applications of this. But just creatively in your mind, think about in your life, how can I be a blessing to other people? How can I humble myself in an unexpected way? This person never would have thought I would have served them in that way. I sacrificed my time. I gave something up so that I could serve them, so that I could esteem them above myself, so I could seek their wealth and their well-being above mine. I was willing to give up the promotion. You say, well, now you're talking to them. If I could give up something that's like a 5-minute thing, that'd be good. But you're talking about something that could take years to recover from. There should be nothing that we're not willing to give up. Because, by the way, remember, if I give something up and God is honored with that, he can give me anything he wants. And he can promote me even better than I can promote myself. There's this great security and this trust in God. But how willing are we to go down so that other people can go up? This is probably the most difficult in the home. Husbands and wives and children and parents. And how can I humble myself? How can I swallow my pride? How can I give up what I wanted, my agenda? How can I, you know, use that word compromise? We hate using compromise. You know, I don't want to have to give up something so that they can have. They just need to see it my way. And Jesus says, I've given you an example. Wash other people's feet. Be willing to be humbled. And by the way, it extends to much more than just physical foot washing. There's only been a couple times in my life that I've washed someone's feet that was not weird. I wash my children's feet, you know, if they take a bath or something, and that's expected, that's normal. But I don't physically wash other people's feet. But there's a lot of ways we can do this. There are a lot of ways we can serve other people. Are we willing to do that? Or do we think, yeah, servitude is for... There was a time in my life, but now I'm graduated. We should never be above serving because the disciple is not above his Lord. We are not above Jesus, and he was not above serving. I was going to say something else, but for sake of time, let's look at, let me just read this. We won't turn there for sake of time. I just want to read these three verses, and then we'll be done this morning. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Can I say that in my life, I prefer others? Say, well, there's some people, you know, my boss, I got to get in good with him, so I'll prefer him. Make sure I always treat him well, but that other guy, you know. Preferring one another. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. and so fulfill the law of Christ. How often do I hear of somebody that has a burden, that has somebody that has a need, and I want to come alongside them and help them carry that, to be an encouragement, to pray for them, to be a blessing to them, or to totally take it from them, to bear their burden so they don't have to. You say, well, that's, I don't want to get too personal. That's just, they got to deal with it. That's their burden. Hey, bear ye one another's burdens, and you obey. And we so fulfill the law of Christ. In the last verse, Romans 15:1. We then that are strong are ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The weak can be a lot of things. Can be those that are less mature spiritually, the weaker Christians. Those that are weak physically. Those that are not able to do the things. You know, people that get older in life and they become more infirm. Bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Sometimes people help other people to please themselves, you know, so they can get an award, so they can get an attaboy or a pat on the back. We ought to bear other people's burdens, even in an anonymous way. You know, obviously the person that I helped might know that I helped them, but I don't go tell everyone else about it. I don't do what I do to be recognized. I bear the infirmities of the weak to please God and to be a blessing to them, not to please myself. Jesus gives us this great example of humility, of servitude, and of forgiveness. There's two types of forgiveness. Let's have a word of prayer this morning.